that you show up in all kinds of ways and in all kinds of people, expected and unexpected. We ask that you surprise us in your presence as this week unfolds before us. In your name we pray. Amen. So, are there any burning questions, either related to today's scripture, which is where where the rich man doesn't help Lazarus in life and then faces consequences in the afterlife? Brief summary. Or are there other questions that you would like to talk about today? I see some hands. I saw Debbie's hand, and I saw your hand, Jerry. Let me get Jerry first. Yep. Awesome. Great. All right. So I've noted that one. Go ahead, Debbie. The whole hell concept.
I've read a whole lot of different things. Is it real? Is it just a separation from God? Is it actually a place? Is it a creation of religions to control and keep people in line?
Got it.
Big question, I know.
Perfect. Good. So I have Old Testament, New Testament God. I have Debbie's what about hell? Where does that come from? Any other? I'll entertain a couple more, and then we'll sort of decide together which one we want to talk to. Jean. Lovely.
How do we move past that?
How do we move past hell for moral action? All right. So we have two questions about hell today. Any other questions on a different? Go ahead, Melissa.
The canon of the Bible is something I always struggle with.
Canon. Fantastic. Kathy. That is beautiful. So the theology of peace and the rainbow and the story of Noah, what that teaches us about God. Did I see another hand? All right. We'll go. So these are plenty. So who wants to talk about Old Testament, New Testament? So, yep, that's okay, good. Who wants to talk about hell? I said there's a bunch of hands on that one. I beg your pardon?
Hello!
Hello! I would say, hell yeah! That's right. Then the canon and theology, that's one that I can speak to, but I will come back maybe another Sunday with more stuff. But it is fascinating, and there's definitely a history, but I would need to buff up on it a little bit first. Yeah. So I saw a little bit more curiosity about the hell question, where it comes from, what we can do, how we can move PA beyond it. So I can speak to it a little bit, as much as I can, and then we can talk about it. So hell in Hebrew scripture, so as you are probably aware, in different myths of different religions around the globe, some concept of an afterlife absolutely evolved. And it was different for the different early civilizations. So I'm going to back up just a little bit more. I'm actually going to get back way, way up. I'm going to talk about a subject that is I'm really passionate about, that is related, and sort of gets us to where we want to go. But there was a recently published book whose name is going to escape me, the title, but because I didn't just look it up. But it is a book that talks about human evolution and the concept of God. And most of us here, I'm assuming, though I may not be accurate, probably believe in some version of evolution. And we seek to reconcile that with our biblical myths like Genesis or understand it, right? So you know that we evolved from creatures that do not have a concept of God. They don't worship. They don't pray. They typically, researchers think that even though animals grieve, they don't necessarily spend a lot of time being preoccupied by death and are their own mortality. And so in order for us to experience God, to imagine God, to do something as sophisticated as get together on a Sunday morning and worship, our brains had to go through 4 to 5 really significant evolutionary leaps. And it included all kinds of things, like the ability to realize that we are mortal and that we will die before it actually happens was one. Another one was the idea to self-reflect on our internal selves. And then to have an idea of an other, to imagine another person looking at our lives and try to think what they think about us. Because a lot of creatures, right, aren't preoccupied about what other animals are thinking about them. The other kitty cat might be bristled and, you know, so they're more responsive, but they're not really, really concerned. Whereas we spend a lot of time preoccupied by this stuff. And the other two little evolutionary leaps, I can't remember, but it happened actually very quickly based on evolutionary time. And so around the time when people were conceiving of gods in the major civilizations that evolved in Mesopotamia, in Latin America, like the Aztecs and the Incas and all, civilizations in China and in Africa that were developing, they had these ideas of the afterlife and the gods that emerged at this time. From most early civilizations were polytheistic, and oftentimes the afterlife was somehow involved with the seasons. Like most of you know, maybe the Greek myth of, I can't remember that lovely goddess who gets taken down to the underlife, and then when she comes back, Persephone! Totally, look out. Awesome, right? Awesome. Good memory. So, you know, she got taken down to Hades, and that's when winter is, and then when she's released in spring to go see her lover, it's when that's spring and summer and the fruitful seasons. And so early peoples came up with these stories to try and explain things that science could not then understand or articulate. And so we have these myths. So stories of an afterlife were floating, all kinds of different stories. Every little culture had their own version, and sometimes multiple. And so then we come to the idea to the Hebrew scriptures, and my understanding is that in Hebrew scriptures and culture, yes, there are lots of ideas of an afterlife floating around in other cultures, but the idea of hell and Satan in particular didn't emerge until the time of the exile, the first Babylonian exile or Assyrian exile, where once they were in exile, they were exposed to the Assyrian and Babylonian myths and borrowed the idea of hell from their afterlife. And so it became part of Hebrew scripture and literature. Now, I haven't done research recently enough to know how the Assyrian myth and of hell functioned, what its function was, whether it was to threaten people, if you don't behave, this is where you go, afterlife. But it certainly is what it became in Hebrew scripture. So my guess is it probably was somewhat similar, since that's how it got adopted and began to function in the stories that people wrote as they sought to understand their mortality and this life. And then the other thing that I would just share about hell, which is more related, so that's some of where does it come from? Like, why is it there? It's an ancient story, ancient tradition that lived in many cultures, and then our culture, starting with the ancient Hebrews, started to rearticulate in new ways, and it emerged at different times in scripture in different ways with different functions. And then related to Jean's question on the whole hell thing, how do we move past it? So how many of you have even vaguely heard of the stages of moral development? You may not be familiar. Yeah. Yep. So anybody who's had some counseling or psychological, like if you took a course in college, you likely will have encountered it. But there are basically 5 stages of moral development. And they are closely connected with stages of faith development. And what we've learned in child and human development is that we move through the most primitive stages of what's right and wrong to more sophisticated as we mature in age. And somewhere around, I think, the sort of the behavior of a threat, you need an external threat to do the right thing, is maybe stage two. I have to, so don't take this and run with it. I have to, because I haven't looked at notes recently, I can't swear that this is accurate. But my recollection is that it's around stage two. And then stage three in moral development is actually where most congregations and most institutions remain. Stage three is the rule bound, where it's like the covenant of the Ten Commandments, where you have a list of rules, and if you follow the rules, you know you're doing the right thing. So right and wrong is sort of rule-based. Stages four and five come later, where people start to take ownership of what feels right and wrong in their own lives, start to understand the nuances of gray. And it is, just this is interesting, related to hell on some level, it is... Most people who are working in congregational renewal in the progressive church will say, for us to renew successfully as an institution and for us to have a voice as a progressive church in the future and to make the adaptive leaps we need to address the crises, the apocalyptic crises that are facing us and the hells that we ourselves are creating, is that we actually have to move past stage three, where most religious institutions are stuck, into stages four and five and become more sophisticated in how we think morally and faithfully and how we define whether hell is some abstract thing that we go to in the afterlife or whether hell exists in today's world in the senses of, are we creating hell for other people because we're not responding to climate change? Are we creating hell for other people because we're not attending to their needs as we could or paying attention to education? So that's my little thing. All right, faith. See, that's... Wait. Oh. Oh. It's so beautiful. That's right. I love that Jean does this. So faith brought us the whole conversation right back to today's scripture by asking the question, isn't that what we do when we, don't we create hell for ourselves when we create hell for other people too? And I see your heads nodding, and that is exactly, I feel, that question, that assertion is what Jesus was asserting in today's parable. That it was framed in a parable that spoke of the afterlife, but he was directly concerned with life today. What is life? How are we living in this life? How are we caring for each other? And pointing out that we do create hells for ourselves and each other. Did you want to say more about that, Faith? Okay. So, even those little moments, absolutely, can create our own difficult experiences. So, there are certainly days, on tired days, of course, myself, when I create my own kind of hell because I'm too tired to, you know, quite think through the day perfectly, and I make umpteen mistakes as I try to get to where I'm going, and, you know, it's not the best day at the end. And then sometimes the support that I wish were there isn't always there because everybody's busy, right? So that's the small stuff of life, for sure. You and I will talk about this more one-on-one, Kathy, I promise. Absolutely. Right? Just because people can't be available doesn't mean they don't care. Right? Because everybody's got stuff going on. Yeah. Right. Cool. All right. So questions about... So that was... Who was it? Wasn't Jerry. It was Debbie asked about hell, and it was Jean who asked about moving beyond hell. So what other questions do you have? We have just about two or three more minutes. So you might have missed it, but Susan was going to deliver the sermon today, and she could not make it. So that is why we're improvising. Okay. And Susan will... We are open for discussion, therefore. Absolutely. Go ahead, Lauren, and then Betsy. Right, because it was the Christians who took it up and ran with it. So in Hebrew scripture, there is the concept of Sheol, which is kind of, you know, Psalm 139 says, even if I made my bed in Sheol, you would find me there, which is kind of related, which is similar but different to like Hades in the afterlife, the Greek concept. And it's just a place of misery that you go. It wasn't ever clearly defined, like hell took on a... we have Dante to thank for a very sophisticated understanding of hell. So Jewish authors didn't take that concept and run with it like Christian creative folks did. So we have a much more defined version of hell. Agreed. Yep. So isn't that interesting? This goes to Jerry's question of what about the New and Old Testament? Isn't it interesting that Christians ended up with the idea of the punitive hell, but for the most part, the folks who adhere to Judaism do not? Yep. Go ahead, Jerry.
My other question is, in what purgatory?
Right, yeah, so that, we can talk about that one. Go ahead, Betsy.
It seems to me that not everyone that creates hell for someone else is in hell themselves. I think they're successful and they're really happy and feel really good about creating hell for other people.
Yeah, there's some really good examples of that right now, just in public life. Absolutely. Absolutely. And I will just say that for myself, because I don't know the answer to that one. And I don't know. How many of you believe in an afterlife, just curiously? Yeah? Hang on, Kathy. I'm sorry. We're dealing with a different thing. Okay, so an afterlife means where do we go after we die? What happens after we die? That's what afterlife means. Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? So I might be, I'll just be honest, as a pastor, I might be unusual in the sense that I actually don't believe in an afterlife. My feeling is that, and I'm speaking only for myself, right? I feel like when I die, I dissolve into some great mystery, and I'm really holding out that it's a loving mystery. But I don't know. It may or may not exist. So I'm where I come from. I'm much more concerned with this life. And so when it comes to people who are making hell for other people, but living a luxurious life like the rich man, my goal in this life is to hold people accountable for how they're making other people's lives hell, because this is the kingdom of God and this is what matters right now. So that's where I come from on that. But there are certainly times when I wish there was an afterlife where you know, accountability could happen when it can't be done in the here and now. So I relate. I'm a human, and totally human in that regard.
Well, I was just saying it kind of relates to, I went to an art exhibit at the Asian Art Museum, and there was a book, A Guided Tour of Hell. Have you ever seen it?
Fascinating.
It's really kind of amazing. There's a book out there, basically, and it's kind of through the eyes of a temporary visitor, as it was, I think, a doctor who had an afterlife or afterlife experience kind of thing, and was able to describe to an artist who made painting renditions of what he was seeing, and it was really interesting. It was really fascinating about how the different different things that we do here or struggles that we have and what those can... It's kind of like... It was a little bit like the Scrooge thing about showing you what your life is like if you follow certain paths or do certain
mm-hmm.
things and you can do better, kind of a thing. You don't have to go through certain difficulties. It's hard to describe, but I think you might find it interesting.
It sounds fascinating. I love the literature that talks about near-death experiences. It is some of the richest and most mysterious literature out there, and I have no explanation. I take it exactly for what it is. I absolutely believe that what people share is true, and I don't know what to make of it. I will look into it for sure. I do want to share one little story because it gets to the mystery of God and grace and death and life and speaks indirectly to what hell may be. And that is a story that I heard from Professor Driscoll, who was my spiritual practices professor at PSR, Pacific School of Religion. And he told this story where a young boy received a heart transplant. Any of you heard this story? So he was like 6 or 7, maybe 8, just able to articulate. He received heart transplant from another little boy, kind of his age, a little older. And after the heart transplant, he started to have nightmares. And they got progressively worse. And so his parents were deeply concerned, took him to the doctor, took him to the psychologist and said, what do we do? And for a long time, they thought it was just side effects of the surgery and everything. So working with a psychologist, eventually these nightmares became more specific and detailed, and the little boy started to tell stories of what he was dreaming of. And this is a true story. It's actually quite well documented. And it turned out that the little boy whose heart he received had actually been murdered, and that the little boy was sharing stories remembering the child that had died. And because of what he shared in his dreams, the murder was solved and it was addressed, right? I have no explanation for that. I know that I experienced God in that story because there is mystery, there is awe, there is a saved life. There is an opportunity for a justice and accountability, though I fully believe in mercy as well. It's a really profound story. Okay, Melissa, and then we'll wrap up.
I just thought I'd share really quick something that really impacted me. It's a guy named Peter Bedard. I had a crush on him when I was 13, and he's gay. So he danced with me, you know, and I remember the song was Sailing Away by Christopher Cross. And he, you know, he remembers this too. I brought it up to him on Facebook. But now Peter Bedard, semi-getting famous. He's into healing. He had a near-death experience off Wolf Road or something around here. And he
local.
Was hit by a car, and he met some, like, Asian spirit, and then, you know, he was feeling peace and all that, and then the man said, we need to go back, and he said, F you, and he went back. He was a teenager. That's Peter. And then he was in total pain, so he wrote books. His whole life is now devoted to helping people overcome pain. I read his book, and it helps, you know, getting over the mental thing with pain. So his near-death experience changed his entire life.
Yeah.
And for me, it's impacted me because I know him, and I trust him, and I know he believes what happened, you know, happened. But if you Google Peter Bedard, you'll find tons of stuff.
Stories. Super helpful. The one last thing I would share just from a pastoral perspective is that when I encounter hell on earth, there's certainly the cruelty that exists and the violence of war and the awful things we do to each other and the destruction that we wreak. But there's also the personal hells that we carry, and I find that those can sometimes be the most intractable. So for folks who have suffered any kind of abuse, especially in childhood, when those pathways are being formed and have been shamed as children, or shamed in our lives and then internalize those voices of shame and that hamster wheel that goes around. It can really constrain a life. And I think that that particular kind of hell is maybe the worst one. The other things, the external hells, when we do violence to each other, absolutely awful. And yet this other one that is almost every day that so many people struggle with. And then how do we address helping people access joy and heaven in a world when hells are created so readily and so young? So that's my personal theological struggle and pastoral struggle. We do need to wrap up, but if I were to revisit this subject on hell or on New Testament, which I promised to do, or in the canon, which I promised to do, in terms of hell in particular, are there other things you would like me to research and come back to you with or on? Go ahead, Angie. No, purgatory. I promise we will speak of that one. I've made a note. I will come back. Purgatory is one of my favorite subjects. Yeah. I can talk for a long time, but to do it justice, because it's such a good story, I would need to go review it a little bit. Yeah. All right, so we'll come back to that one. Thank you for the reminder. I had not written it down. The Assyrian? Siri was ready to answer your question. My phone is here, and Siri perked right up at the name of Assyrian.
Sorry, I didn't quite catch that.
That is hilarious. All right.
I'm glad you think so.
All right, God is talking to me under my booth here. That's you. All right. Let us wrap things up. Thank you for the wonderful opportunity to talk with you today and converse with you. And now we are going to sing this beautiful anthem called Grace.